Welcome to the Portland Christian Center podcast. This week, special guest Bill Wilson continued our series on Recalibrate with a message titled Pergamum, the Church That Lives in Satan's Playground. Now here's Pastor Bill.
Pastor Jim Swanson, who invited Joy and I to come here to serve as your youth pastors in 1977, and Joy said to me, "I'm not going." So I said, "Lord, if you want us to go or come to Portland, you're going to have to tell her." And the Lord did. Aren't you glad for that? I am too, because it would have been really bad here by myself. I'll tell you. I want to just acknowledge my dear, dear friends, Pastor Ray and Linda Noah, who are in Uganda today. And Pastor Ray spoke. He texted me earlier this morning. It would have been probably late afternoon for him, but he said, "I spoke to 600 new believers today. We've established these churches and these new believers, and go get them, Pastor Bill." So he told me to go get you, so here I am. And I love them. We get together as often as we can, and you say, "I wonder what the Pastor Ray and Pastor Bill talk about." You. Some of you by name, by the way. No, the other day I was going to meet him, and we meet at a coffee shop. Now, I don't drink coffee, but I still meet people at coffee shops, and I met Pastor Ray, and I wonder what we're going to talk about today. And, you know, it's one of the few meetings that he and I have that we have no agenda. We just go, and he'll say, "What do you want to talk about?" And I said, "Well, I was hoping you had something to say." And we just have a great time talking about history, but mostly talking about what God is doing in the future and our partnership together. I am grateful. You are blessed. You are blessed. Listen, I meet a lot of pastors, but Pastor Ray and Linda are the finest that you can find in the country. And this is one of the great churches of America here today. Turn to the person next to you and say, "I'm in one of the greatest churches in America." Go ahead. Now, I didn't say you were perfect, okay? I didn't say that. Hey, Joy is here in the front row, and I know you're glad Joy's here because she closes her Bible when it's time for me to stop my sermons. I know she hasn't even opened it yet, so we're in trouble. Would you like to hear from Joy Wilson this morning? Come on, would you like to hear from her? Now, Joy, if you go 2 minutes or more, I'm going to sit down, okay? In fact, I'll just sit down while you're talking. That's good.
If anybody asks you where I'm going, I'm going to tell you I'm heaven bound. Amen? You know, sometimes when you come to church, you come and you sit and you settle and you wait to see what God's going to say to you. We need to come to church excited to praise who He is, because we have a future. We have a hope. We're on a journey. We're heaven bound.
Amen.
I love that song today, Becky. You did a great job. And that brings excitement to me, because every day has a purpose. When we get up in the morning, we don't say, "Dear Lord." We say, "Oh God, what do you have for me today? What can I do on my journey? Because I'm coming home one of these days, and I want to come home knowing that I've done all that you've created me to be and to do." Never settle. Never settle. Never say, "I can't." Because God has empowered you. Maybe I'll say that again. God has empowered you to do exceedingly, abundantly, above all you could ever ask or think. Because He knows what you need to do. He knows how you need to prepare, be prepared. You know, when you hear everything that's going on in the world right now, we have not to fear. We have faith in the journey because we know what lies ahead. And when I think about that, I think about all of the people in this church that poured into my family. You helped them. You shaped them. in words of encouragement, in teaching them, and helping them know, along with us as parents, that they have a future and they have a hope. And I thank you for every one of you that have invested in our family through the years, because I can look at all of my children and know that they love God with all their heart and all their soul and all their mind. And much of that comes from all working together to pour into the lives of one another. So when you go out this morning, remember, you're on a journey, but you're heaven bound.
Amen. Yeah, that picture of the kids. There they are. That's the family. You notice Luke is taller than Joy. Do you see that? He's 12 years old, but he does the Wilson thing. He stands on his tiptoes when he's running. So he's not really that tall, but he thinks he is. So Phil and Janelle and the kids, the three oldest children, live in Kalispell, Montana. And when we visited them, it was 1 degree above zero. And Phil, I said, Phil, are you okay here? He said, Dad, I don't think I'll ever move back. This is great. Christy is standing next to me. She lives in Seattle. And Kim and Jeff and little Caden live in Salem. And they all send greetings to you today. Okay, what's the Lord got to say to us this morning? Take your Bibles and turn to Revelation chapter 2. Recalibrate is the theme of the series. Pastor Ray asked if I'd speak on the third church. There's letters. By the way, the book of Revelation is not just about prophecy. A lot of people read it to find out who the Antichrist is. And perhaps your name has been figured out to equal 666. I don't know, but there's all kinds of theories out there. But really, the book of Revelation is the revelation of Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, the Lion of Judah, the first and the last, the beginning and the end, the great Lord of all things. And he's coming soon. And that's what the book is about. And although we get caught up in what does this mean and that mean, I'll leave that to theologians like Pastor Ray to give you all the meanings, because I'm not sure sometimes I know. But in the opening book of Revelation, the opening chapters of Revelation, not only do you have an introduction to who Jesus is in chapter 1, but in chapter 2 and chapter 3 you have these letters. These are letters that were delivered to local churches. Some view them as perhaps dispensational. In other words, that each of these letters, each of these churches represent segments of time in history and the condition of the church. I have, however, choose to just believe that as I read through them, there's a little bit of this in every church across America, and there are churches like these churches even today. And the Lord speaks to these issues. And when we come to the third church this morning, the angel of the Lord says in verse 12 of chapter 2, the messenger to the angel of the church in Pergama, write. Now, the first question is where in the world is Pergama? And you'll find Waldo there, I'm sure, if you look in the map. He's everywhere. But Pergama is in what we would know today as Turkey. It's up the coast of Turkey from Ephesus to Smyrna, and then Pergama, as you can see on the map there, about 10 miles in from the coast. It's probably a couple hours drive in today's vehicles, but you can imagine the journey that took to get to Pergama. And what's the big deal about Pergama? Well, for 400 years, it was the capital of Asia. And there are several various aspects of Pergama that probably would be of interest to us. First of all, is Pergama actually is interpreted as parchment. And it's here they say that parchment paper was first introduced. And as a result of that, they had a huge library of 200,000 volumes of scrolls of written documents or books, as we would refer to them today, that was made possible by Mark Antony and Cleopatra as a gift. Pergama was ruled by Roman rule. It was a brutal place for anybody who was a believer, as that part of the world tends to still be today. It was a center, a cultural center. There was a huge Greek temple. It set 1,000 feet above sea level, overlooking the valley, so it was prominent, and it was considered Satan's playground. We would call it today Sin City. We might equate it to some of the well-known communities or cities in America or around the world that tend to look that way to us when we walk into places like Las Vegas. We would say is like Sin City. In fact, I read something today. Somebody was going to Sin City, and we all know where that is. But it could be also, it could be Rio, it could be Bangkok, it could be Calcutta, it could be San Francisco, it could certainly be parts of New Orleans and or New Orleans, depends on where you come from. But that's the kind of atmosphere of Pergamum. You might, in fact, if you were in your chariot and pulled up behind another chariot, you might read this bumper sticker on the back of the chariot in front of you, "Keep Pergamum Weird." That's the kind of community that you would find at Pergamum. So it seems to me, as I was reading through this, that perhaps it kind of relates a little bit to where we live. And perhaps we understand the culture that we live in. It's interesting to travel the United States. Joe and I were just in Florida in a meeting this last weekend. When people think of the Northwest, and they specifically think of Seattle and Portland, they draw conclusions. First conclusion is it's raining all the time. And we tell them, yes, it is. It's raining all the time. Because we don't want them to move here, all right? Unless we're selling our house and we say it doesn't rain that much. So there's that conclusion. But generally, the conclusion is, isn't that where nobody goes to church? Isn't it a dark place? They say 1% or 2% of people actually go to church. Well, there's far more people that go to church than that. But I understand what they're saying. And having lived here for so many years and connected to Portland for about 37 years, you understand that, a little bit of what they're talking about. It's not only keeping it weird, it's keeping it wicked. And when you look at the recent elections and you see what happened in the rest of the country and then you see what happened in Oregon, you begin to think, what is wrong with us? What are we doing? So in the midst of all of that, there's this group of believers. There's a gathering of Christ followers, and they come together on a Sunday like we have done this morning to hear the word of God and to worship the Lord. And the pastor comes up front with a document in his hand on parchment paper and says, "I have a word from Jesus for us today, written from the pen of the Apostle John. He has given us a word." And this is what he reads. "To the angel of the church in Pergamum write, these are the words of him who has the sharp, double-edged sword. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne, yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, not even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives." Now, there are many things that stand out to me when I read just those portions of this letter. But I guess the thing that stands out to me is the repeat, where Satan lives. And I would say that the Lord is saying to us this morning, the church that lives in Satan's playground, that he has a word for us. 28 years ago, I was in my office preparing and doing the normal duties of a pastor when the receptionist called and said, Pastor Bill, there's a gentleman here who wants to talk to a pastor, and he seems like he's pretty desperate. And I thought to myself, doesn't he know I've got better things to do? But I realized, oh, you're a pastor. You're supposed to take care of people. Okay, so I got up from my scheduled stuff, pushed it to the side. I went out, and I greeted this man that was bigger than life. When he shook my hand was lost in his. He was a giant of a man, but he was a broken man. And I brought him to my office, and he sat down, and he began to pour out his life. Now, I don't remember ever seeing him before, but he had indicated in the conversation that he'd been coming to the church for a while, and I didn't remember seeing him. I thought I would have saw him. I would have recognized him, but his name was J.D., and J.D. Began to open up his heart to me, and he began to share with me that he had been a professional NFL football player and an all-star in college, highly drafted, had great success. In his rookie season, he got his knee blown out, And so he had to take the rest of the season off to great disappointment, but he was rehabilitated and got back in, and he became an all-pro football player. Like, the Pro Bowl was a big deal to him, and he was celebrated. And as he entered into another season, his other knee was blown out, and it ended his career. And during this time of trying to recover, he became addicted to pain medication, which led him into drug addiction. Not only that, but he lost the millions of dollars that he had been paid to play football. And by the way, most NFL players only have a 4-year career, and his was cut short by injury. And so here is this desperate man. His family is dysfunctional and a mess. His wife has threatened to leave him. He has no money, and he's asking me for help. Now, what do you say to an NFL football player who's crying in a chair across from your desk? Do you get up and go over and give him a big hug? Do you pat him on the back and say, bro, it's going to all work out? Honestly, I was speechless, and I know that for some of you is hard to believe, but it was true. I didn't know what to say. All I could say is, JD, I just tell you, get into the Word and pray, and let me pray for you. What a terrible, I mean, those are good things to do, but I should have been more helpful, but I didn't know what to say. I'd never been in the presence of a broken NFL football player. So I prayed a prayer, and you know, it was one of those prayers when you, honestly, some of you who've done this, you know, your intercessors, sometimes you wonder, is God even listening? It didn't seem to make much difference, and JD left my office. I saw him a few times at church. I talked to a mutual friend who knew him and said, you know, pray for JD, man. He's back on drugs again. He's taking stuff. His wife's ready to leave him, and the same old story. He was living in Satan's playground. He had slowly, subtly, step by step, moved away from his faith. And in his time of desperation, he failed to look to the source of his help, and he began to compromise. Now, this is the word from this church in Pergamum. It's about compromise. That's really what the Lord is concerned about. But before he shares that concern, I give you three points, if I could put them in this. Three words that you can write down and maybe hang on to that come from this passage. Thoughts, brief thoughts. I see they put a clock up there for me, and it's going fast. All right, so three thoughts. Thought number one. Write it down, big, bold, and plain. Comfort. Everybody say comfort with me. Comfort. Be reassured of a word of comfort. That's a message that's in this text. We just read, to the angel of the church in Pergamum, write, these are the words of him who has the sharper, double-edged sword. Now, the believers in Pergamum were quite, you want to come up here, Pastor Ron? I need your help. The believers in Pergamum were quite familiar with swords because the Romans had invented the double-edged sword. And they were the most powerful army, and they ruled this area. And at will, they had been given the freedom. If they didn't like you, they just took you out. And of course, people lived in fear. Isn't it interesting that in the book of Revelation, when Jesus gives a word, he takes a picture of what they were familiar with and fearful of, and turns it around and says that he has a double-edged sword. Now, in chapter 1 of Revelation, you'll see this mentioned. Jesus is described as when he speaks with a double-edged sword. And one of those edges is for comfort. Comfort. Look, as we read on here, he says, these are the words of him who has a sharp, double-edged sword. What is the double-edged sword of the word, of the Lord? It is the word of God. It is the word of God. Hebrews 4:12 tells us that it's powerful, and his word is sharper and quick and powerful than a double-edged sword. Remember, the sword represents the word of God, which is your protection. It is your promise. It is your provider. It's the purifier of your life. This should comfort all of us that God hasn't just given us a conversion experience, but he comes to comfort us and lead us down the road of righteousness on the highway to heaven with the pathway of peace. He is the first and the last, the scripture says. He's our Almighty God, our everlasting Father, our wonderful Counselor, and our Prince of Peace. And have you found that in your time of need, the Word of God, when you put it in your heart, begins to help sustain you, get you through stuff you didn't think you could get through? When you're reading the Word, all of a sudden something leaps from the page into your heart. It's that double-edged sword, that word of comfort. And so the Lord gives this statement of comfort to these believers who are in great peril, reminding them that His word is more powerful than the words of the Roman government. His word is more penetrating than the words that you might read in the latest blog. His words are purging. In other words, He cleans out the stuff that doesn't need to be there. In times of trouble, in times of trial, in times of temptation, and even in times of triumph, the Word of God becomes something more than just words on a page. I don't know how to totally explain it, but the Spirit of God takes that verse and puts it into action in your heart, and all of a sudden you don't feel the overwhelmed with fear and anxiety. You can break the chains. You can listen. The sword breaks the chains of generational sins in your life, bad habits, things that have hurt you and the misuse and abuse of your life. The Word of God turns you around. And this is a good place to practice something that every Pentecostal church should do at least twice in a service, and that's say amen.
Amen.
Great, great, great. Turn to the person next to you and say, this is getting better than I thought. Now this word of comfort has more. Listen to the next phrase. I know where you live. I know where you live. Jesus knows where you live. He knew where you lived before a Google map car came through your neighborhood and put it on the internet. Jesus not only knows your address, and He knows the conversation you had this morning. He knows that I stood patiently at the door waiting for Joy to get dressed so we could come to church this morning. He knew that Joy said, slow down when you're driving. He knows all those things. To Ephesus, remember, He says, I know your works. That's what He said in the first letter. I know your works. I know what you do. We're really proud of that. In Smyrna, He says, I know your afflictions. I know the persecution you're going through. And in Pergamum, He says, I know where you live. I know where you live. Now, the enemy likes to say, hey, I know where you live. I'm going to send Vinny over there to visit you if you don't, come my way. There's an intimidation when Satan says it, but there's a comfort when Jesus says it. And by the way, he may know where you live, Satan that is, but don't you worry about him coming to your house if Jesus answers the door. Don't worry about his fear tactics to make you afraid to even be in your home by yourself. Know that Jesus is there and you're never alone. He will never leave you nor forsake you. It's a word of comfort, and these believers in Pergamum needed to hear it. They were living in the cultic capital of the world at the time. They were living under Roman oppression. They feared for their lives if they identified themselves as Christians, as many people do today. There will be thousands of people threatened and many hundreds of people beheaded and killed today, crucified upside down. Children will be burned in parts of the world that unfathomable things to even talk about, I suppose, in our setting here this morning, only to say that in the midst of all that, there is a comforter who comes. And He gives us a word of comfort. And He says, I know where you live. I know you live in Satan's territory. Now, some people think that Satan rules and reigns in hell. He doesn't rule and reign in hell. His ruling and operations are right here at the present moment. He's going to be incarcerated in hell. And the Lord knows these facts. He knows the pressures, the stresses. Am I getting to you? Do you figure out what I'm saying? Because I could go on for another 20 minutes, but Joy's about ready to close her Bible, so we need to move on. I'm just saying, don't be afraid, don't give up, don't give in, don't run away, don't be a victim, don't be overcome, don't be discouraged, because Jesus gives us His Word. And He knows where we live, He knows what we're going through, He knows what happened yesterday, He knows the burdens of my heart, He knows the frustrations, but there's more here. Because He gives us a word of correction, which is the other side of the sword, by the way. And it's a word to be receptive to the word of correction. Look at verse 14. Are you with me? Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. He comforts them, but He says, wait, I have a few things against you. Notice what he says. There are some among you who hold to the teaching of Balaam. Now, I'm not going to go back into Numbers and tell you all about that, but you can read that on your own. Who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin so that they ate food sacrificed to idols and committed sexual immorality. Likewise, verse 15, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Now, the correction means he's going to confront us. He's going to confront us about an attitude or an action that is contrary to his will and his plan for our lives. And in this particular case, he's addressing the subject of compromise. In fact, he mentions these two groups of people, Balaamites. They were the key compromisers. It's one thing to live in the world. It's another thing to allow the world to influence how you live. And they had allowed the world to begin to compromise their faith, and it was no longer pure. So they were Balaamites. You can look that up, and there's no connection between light and darkness, Paul says, and this is a key to it. The other were the Nicolaitans, not the Nickelodeons. That's what you order on TV. The Nicolaitans. And they represented something kind of the same, but cheap grace. In other words, they prided themselves in freedom. And in fact, today I see that even in the ministry, I meet some preachers who are parading their behaviors as if it's a badge of honor to live a life of compromise. And it's seen in the whole, and I saw that you're studying Ortberg's book, he talks about this, the whole thing about the soul and self. We live in a culture, listen, young person, you've been raised, and I apologize for this, but we've raised you in a culture of selfies. 93 million selfies are taken a day in America. I saw a guy in the Atlanta airport just the other day. He was sitting all by himself, and he had his dumb camera or his smart camera in front of him on his phone, and he had his glasses on, he had his hat tipped. I watched him. I thought it was very curious, and he took a picture of himself, and he looked at it, and he smiled like it was the best picture he'd ever taken of. And then I noticed that he then posted it so thousands of people could look to see how good he was looking. I tried it, and people posted back, don't ever post another picture of yourself on there again. In fact, I looked at it, and I said, man, that is horrible. I'm going to Moments in Time to get my stuff figured out here. I'm not taking my own picture. We have raised a culture of selfishness. In fact, now listen. The greatest concern of when I was your pastor, and the greatest concern of Pastor Ray, and the greatest concern of a loving pastor, is that we'll allow compromise in our lives as leaders, or we'll have a church that compromises. I'm not talking about legalism. I grew up around that with the list of don'ts. I'm talking about compromising by living for self rather than living for soul. And what I mean by that is the Lord came to save your soul. He does something really deep in your life. But a lot of us have allowed self to take the place. Now, what happens? Well, we begin to redefine things. For example, the self-centered person redefines sin. We've changed what sin really is, that broken relationship with the Lord, with just a slight error. We redefine things like marriage. We redefine morality. We redefine perhaps even worship to being just a feeling that we have in our emotions. We redefine the Christian life. We redefine family. We even redefine honesty and what purity should look like according to the Word of God. We redefine the presence of God from a visitation to a feeling. We redefine things, and we change from commitment to convenience. We redefine prayer to being something that we do when we play. Devotional lives are exchanged for time on Facebook or Twitter or Instagram. Many people today who are in the church across America, not in this church, but other churches, so I'll just bring it up today, spend more time on Facebook figuring out what other people are doing than they do in the presence of God, figuring out what God wants to do in them. You see what I'm saying? This is the spirit of Pergamum. And why did Pastor Ron or Ray have me preach on this? I don't know. Maybe he thought I knew more about it. I don't know. But anyway, I'm just saying that's the Spirit. And what I find, haven't you seen this? There are churches in this community that you and I have known for years that had reputations of greatness, and they don't exist today. Or if they do, they're a shell. We have one of our churches that 30 years ago had 800 believers and was dynamic and everybody knew about it. Today, if I was to take you there this morning, there'd be 35 people. It's not that those 35 people are bad. No, I think God bless them. One lady in that church is 102 years old, and she said, I'm grateful for what God's doing. Because there's going to be a switch. I guarantee it. We're going to claim victory in that church and see things turn around. And so the heart of a pastor like Pastor Ray is, the reason you're going through this is we don't want to be that way. I don't want that for you. And oh, yes, I got to tell you, the enemy knows where I live too, and he sets me up. He sets me up. He sets me up time and time again, just like he tries to set you up, because he knows if you can compromise a little bit here in your honesty, if you can compromise a little bit here in your morality, if you can compromise a little bit here in something else, you will think that you're a great Christian follower of Christ, and you will have slipped further and further away. So what do you do about that? Well, there's more in this text, and I will refrain from some of the humorous stories that I have that would lighten up the moment, but let me give you the third word, command. Be responsive to the word of command. Because it's one thing to be comforted, it's another thing to be confronted now and corrected. Now it's what are we going to do with this? Command means to follow directions. And look at what it says in verse 16. Repent, therefore. Everybody say repent. Amen. Now a lot of people go to church hoping the pastor will talk about repentance. They expect it. People that didn't even go to church think that the only thing I ever talk about is repentance. Repent. Repent. Look at, it says, otherwise I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Whoever has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I will give some, it's interesting wording here, notice this, some of the hidden manna. Think about that for a moment, hidden manna. That means that God will give sustaining help as he did Israel. God's help in the journey. Those who repent have the assurance that God's going to help you. It's not just don't go. He didn't just say, go and sin no more. He said, go and sin no more, but I'm sending my Spirit to help you. And then he goes on to read, I will also give that person a white stone. Now, Joy likes diamonds more than white stones. But let me just tell you this. With a new name written on it, known only to the one who received it. So what is the white stone? In that day, the white stone was a seal of blessing. So not only does God say, when I repent, when I correct, when I respond, and when I recognize that I am not going to compromise, then I have these two promises, sustaining help and God's blessing. It's like an honorable pass, an award given to the athlete who endures the race. Repent. Why? Because he's coming soon. And if you don't, you'll face the sword of judgment. So when you read through all this, it's all about compromise. It's about not compromising, but being committed. You know, have your credit card ever been compromised? Has your bank account ever been compromised? Has your morality ever been compromised? It feels horrible. It makes you sick. It disturbs you. So what's the answer, he said? Turn from that way. Turn to me. And let me sustain you, and let me bless you with the sword of the Spirit. So J.D. sat there, and he got up and left. I saw him only a few times from a distance, hugged him a few times, said, how you doing, J.D.? He said, not good. And I wondered, whatever happened to him? Earlier this year, I was asked to speak at a men's conference. My friend Paul was putting it on, and I really said, Paul, you know, I'd like to, and I looked at my calendar, it was a Saturday. I hate to give up Saturdays to speak at men's conferences. Don't you? Don't you guys hate to speak at men's conferences on Saturday? I mean, that's the day I wash my car, polish my shoes, and do whatever else Joy tells me to do. You know, I've got things on my agenda. And, you know, she says, block it out, block it out, block it. So Saturday came around. You know, I saw it was going to be a Saturday, but Paul's been a friend for 40, since I was 12, we went to camp together. And he said, and he's doing great things for God with men. And he said, would you speak? 30 minutes is all I ask. You don't have to come for the whole thing. Just come for 30 minutes. Come a little bit early. When you're done, you can leave. So I said, okay, Paul. I said, what do you want me to speak on? He said, speak on anything you want. Just make sure it's good. So, you know, I mean, what kind of pressure is that? So I prepared my heart. I felt like the Lord gave me a word to say. And so I prepared and I went and I got there, you know, a few minutes before. Now, they had already started. I mean, the place was jammed. I'd never been in the building before, but it was jammed. There were men everywhere. The praise band was rocking and rolling, and the men, it'd be surprising what men do at men's conferences. They were rocking and rolling, singing praises to the Lord as well. And I was ushered in like I was some big shot. I mean, it kind of felt a little uncomfortable, but they led me down the front and they take me around, and there's Paul, and then there's a couple businessmen that I have met before, and they've done very successful. I assume they were there to give a personal testimony. The guy that owns the Biscuits restaurants here in Portland, the guy that owns Oswego Grill, was Dave, was there. And so, you know, I'm sitting with these guys. Wow. You know, are you handing out free coupons, I asked? No, I didn't do that. I wouldn't do that. But I thought about it. Anyway, I'm sitting there, and everybody's worshiping the Lord except this guy who's sitting next to me on the left. And he's sitting down, and he's kind of rocking back and forth. He has a pencil in his hand. He's got a piece of paper, and he's writing a few notes. He's got his Bible. I'm thinking, first of all, this is what I thought to myself. Why isn't this guy, I know I'm 4 minutes over, but you got to finish this story. Why isn't this guy up singing with the rest of us? Couldn't he have prepared like last night or something? And then it dawned on me, he's one of the speakers. Now, I had not looked at the schedule at all, honestly. I apologize for it publicly, and I'm embarrassed about it. But I didn't even look at the schedule who was speaking. All I was looking about is when I'm speaking. I knew there was a ray of guys that were going to share and all this stuff. But I look over, and then I look at the schedule. And I look over again, and I look at the schedule. And there was J.D. Hill sitting next to me. I had not seen him in 28 years. And he's one of the speakers. I thought to myself, I hope he got his life straightened out. I reached over and I said, J.D., Bill Wilson. Hey, Bill, how are you? Give me a hug. He enveloped me. I mean, if you can see, you can imagine. Anyway, it was this big NFL football player. And he hugged me. Seemed a little shorter to me than the last time I saw him. But then he went up and spoke. And he shared his testimony. He showed a video that CBN had produced on his life and his career and the loss of his career and how he was at the bottom. He had been living in Satan's playground. He had compromised slowly and subtly away from his faith. But then he had a come to meeting Jesus moment and his life was turned around. And he got up and he shared a word from the Lord for these men. And honestly, I sat there. I was next. And I thought, J.D., when I gave up on you, God didn't. And when you were out there living that wild life of destruction and darkness in Satan's playground, the Holy Spirit was still tapping you on the shoulder, saying, you determine whose you are, and that will determine who you are. And he gave his life to Christ. And I got up, and this is what I want to say to you, church. Never underestimate your prayer. Never underestimate your witness. Never take for granted that because you prayed for a son or a daughter or a prodigal or a neighbor, or you prayed as I did yesterday with my neighbor of 22 years who is on dialysis now and is failing. Never underestimate that when you pray that prayer or you speak the word of God, that double-edged sword isn't coming into that man's heart or that woman's heart or that child's heart. There are some of your kids are not where you want them to be, and perhaps you're not where you should be. But in a moment, we're going to pray. There are more JD stories to be read. Pergamum, place of compromise, really, but a good word for all of us.
Thanks again for listening to this week's edition of the Portland Christian Center podcast. If you want more information about the ministries of Portland Christian Center or have a prayer need, please visit us online at pcctoday.com. Thanks for listening.